We'll be covering today six stories that took place on the eve of our Lord's crucifixion. The main thread running through four of those stories is our redemption in Christ. Those four stories are the Passover meal, the institution of the Lord's Supper, the feet washing episode, and the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Two stories, though, will depict for us the corruption of our human nature. Jesus is announcing the greatest act of redemption to which all the prophecies and the types pointed to. Great things that past generations would give everything in the world to see, and they couldn't. Those disciples are seeing God in the flesh, explaining to them that he will die in their place. And instead of praising God, we find them discussing who is the greatest. And the self-reliance of Peter will end in shipwreck. And that's the subcategory that will run hand in hand with the narrative after the institution of the Lord's Supper. Pride is ingrained in our constitution, and it does not accomplish redemption. The powerful Peter, who walked with the Lord for 3 years, will also fail when left to himself, thus proving that we all need Christ and the redemption that is in him. Just to provide a little bit of context to our today's accounts, I would like to begin with the context which will lead to the death of Christ. Beginning with the first six verses of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, turn with me, if you will. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, the first six verses. Within the walls of the city of Jerusalem, the house of the high priest became the meeting place to discuss the plot to arrest and to kill Jesus. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders are assembled, and in their formulation of the plan, there's one link missing in order to pull it off. The city will be receiving lots of visitors for the feast of the unleavened bread and the Passover, and they don't want to call the attention of the authorities and of the people by killing a public figure in the eyes of the multitude. So just so you all understand, so this is the walled city of Jerusalem. Here is the so-called Essene Quarter. So the high priest's house is over here. Jesus and his disciples are over this area. And here's the temple, Mount of Olives, and the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they were considering these things, as they were making their plan, and they realized that the multitude and the authorities would be a problem, lo and behold, one of Jesus' disciples shows up, and he begins to participate in the formulation of the plot, taking a vital role in the force that will be deployed with regards to this target-killing mission. And everybody was happy, and Judas was offered money for his contribution to the assassination of their opponent, Jesus of Nazareth. And moving on from verse 7 to 23, we read that came the day of unleavened bread, in which the Passover must be killed. In the mind of the evangelist, their seek and destroy mission is not fortuitous, because Jesus is the Passover that must be killed during the week of feast in Jerusalem. Now remember what the Passover was about. It was instituted in Exodus chapter 12. God commanded his people in Egypt to kill a lamb and to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the lintel of their houses. And that was a sign for the angel of death to pass over their tents as he came sweeping across the country and killing all the firstborns in the land. And so it was that the death of a lamb saved their lives in Egypt. The event was then incorporated in the Jewish calendar for them to commemorate every year God's redemption. And Jesus is now in the outskirts of Jerusalem with his disciples for the feast. In verse 8, he sends Peter and John into the city of Jerusalem in order to prepare a place and the Passover meal for everybody. In verse 9, they ask the question, where do you want us to prepare the Passover? Then Jesus says to them that they will find this mysterious man carrying a pitcher of water in the city. They are to follow this man, and he will take them to an upper room, a large and furnished one. And that place was reserved for them to have the meal together. And when the group gathers in the room, he says to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And by suffer, he means his death, because this is going to be his last Passover. And the reason for the meeting, besides the Passover, is that he has an announcement to make. God is making a new covenant with his people. And Jesus, being a good teacher, he is going to use the elements on the table to explain to them the new covenant. He then takes the cup, he gives thanks, and he says to them, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Next, he takes a piece of bread, gives thanks again, and he says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper was then instituted for his people to remember that Christ would give his life for their lives. The cup and the bread, they are not the covenant. They are visible sign of God's favor to his people. And this favor is in Christ and in Christ alone. He is the essence of the covenant. The occasion and his words are filled with the sacrificial language of the Old Testament. The idea of the Passover in the Old Testament, again, was the blood of a lamb that saved their lives, and it marked the day of redemption for the people. And Jesus is now communicating to them that he is the real thing to which the Passover has been pointing to. Wine and bread signify Christ's life poured out for his people. The Apostle Paul, writing his first epistle to the Corinthians, in his chapter, in the 11th chapter, in verse 26, he says this about the Passover, or the Lord's Supper. we eat this bread and drink the cup, when we do it, we proclaim what? The Lord's death until he comes. The early Christians used to call the Lord's Supper the Eucharist. Eucharist comes from a Greek word which means thanksgiving. So for them, the Eucharist was an opportunity to give thanks to the Lord for the sacrifice of Christ in their place. And when the early Christians realized that the word of the Lord had spread like a wildfire over all the world, and all people in all peoples in different nations, in different places, they were holding the same cup and eating the same bread, giving thanks to the God of Israel through Christ, they realized, wait a minute, guys, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy. This is what the prophet Malachi had said in his book. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi 1:11. But let's be very clear here as to what the Lord's Supper means. Jesus is God who took a human body in order to become a human sacrifice. The gospel is Trinitarian. There must be more than one person in the being of God. So one will be the sender and the other will be sent. There is no gospel and there is no hope for humanity if there isn't a son and a father in the being of God, the one and the only God. The Son is the Emmanuel, God with us. He became flesh so he could die. God cannot die unless he becomes one of us. And blood shedding is part and parcel of the plan. I remember many years ago the reaction of one person in my family when presented to one of those verses in the Bible. I don't remember exactly what the verse was, but I believe it was Hebrews 9:22 that says, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And the idea was repulsive to him. And also rabbis today believe that the idea of a human sacrifice in the place of another is not even biblical. They can stand all the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, but the death of the Messiah as a sacrifice for his people is a hard pill to swallow. They think that the idea is foreign to scriptures. But once we share the same scriptures, we Christians have to ask the question, is this so? Is there any place in the Old Testament where we can find the idea of the death of a human being in the place of another? In Isaiah 53, we read things like, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And again, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice the substitutionary element running throughout the passage. For our transgressions, for our iniquities. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. And again, in verse 12, he bore the sin of many. Who's a Christian? A Christian is someone who hears the account of the Gospels and he can say he died for my sins. Many can say that the death of Christ is a historical event. Many can say that the death of Christ upon the cross was for the sins of the whole world. But only the Christian can say, He died for me. He was wounded for my unclean thoughts. He was bruised for my sexual immoralities and all the pornography that I watched on the internet. He was chastised for my offensive words against my family and my friends. And He bore in His body all the lies that I told. And because of these things, He was cut off from the land of the living. Isaiah 53:8. He died in my place, and I know it. And now, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Are you a Christian? If you are, the Lord's Supper is supposed to be a banquet for you. Because every time we drink of this cup, we remember the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of our soul, and that the angel of death cannot touch us. Nothing can do us any harm. We're inside the tent, protected by the blood of the Lamb. This is a visible sign. The Lord's Supper is a visible sign for the assurance of our salvation in Christ. If the blood of a lamb in the Old Testament saved the lives of hundreds of thousands of people in Egypt, how much more the blood of God Himself? Nothing can touch us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper in the church, we are reminded of the power of the blood to protect us. Now, if the Lord's Supper doesn't mean much to you, and you feel that it is okay to skip two or three Lord's Suppers in a row without even bothering, I invite you to examine your heart, because it might well be that this is a sign that you are outside of the tent and you need to return to the Lord. Not that the Lord's Supper is the means of our salvation, but it's a token of it. Now, those disciples were chosen to be eyewitnesses of the greatest moment in our history. The Spirit of God was upon the patriarchs, prophets, kings, and so on, indicating that the Messiah would enter our history at some point in order to become our Savior. And they would give everything in the world to see these things. But God didn't give them that privilege. God allowed them to see in a mirror, dimly, as it were, what they were seeing face to face. The Messiah, promised in the Scriptures, is in the room with them, announcing a new covenant in His blood that is going to take place in less than 24 hours. And you would think that they were singing songs, they were praising the Lord, joining the choir of angels and singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward man." Is that what happened? That would be nice. But what we find is that they are having a childish discussion as to whom is the greatest. And now those accounts are found in Luke 22:24-30. And I find fascinating that the apostles did not hide from us these things. And to me, it speaks volumes about the authenticity of their accounts. They are interested in truth. They are giving us an unvarnished account of what happened in the upper room, even when the narrative does not commend them. This is a mark of authenticity. But back from my digression, here's a good picture of our moral bankruptcy. The Messiah is before them, talking about the great salvation of God when his Son became flesh in order to die in their place for the remission of their sins. They are seen with their own eyes, God in the flesh, getting ready to give his body and his blood for his people. And they are having a heated discussion as to whom is the greatest. And Jesus, realizing that the whole thing was going south, he begins to teach what greatness looks like in the sight of God. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as the one who serves. Pride is in our DNA, as it were. Pride is this visitor that keeps coming back unannounced to the front door of our houses, and we have to push him out the back doors all the time. This is a daily battle. We are people to whom eyes were given to see that God sent Jesus to pay for our sins. It is finished. There is no condemnation hovering over us. And because of this great gift, we became servants of God, living entirely for his glory, having left all behind like those disciples. But we're not better. And we are not immune to the errors of those disciples. We have to watch and pray, because the sentiment of our greatness as we serve God is a real threat. I lost count of how many times I took my eyes off the glory of God to an unhealthy awareness of myself and what I was doing. And this is not right. We cannot lose sight of the fact that we are servants of a great God who loves humility. Not because he's bossy and he wants to humiliate us, but because God is humble and we are not. This is his contention from Genesis to Revelation, and he wants us to become like him. Remember the words of Jesus, "Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." If one wants to dispute his words and say that this is Jesus, not the Father, well, what does Jesus say to Philip? "He who has seen me has seen the Father," John 14:9. And again in Colossians 1:15, we read that Christ is the image of the invisible God. God became one of us, and his character is revealed in the Gospels by means of his interactions with us, human beings. How many times those disciples were amazed at the wonders that they witnessed during their walk with Jesus. At one time they asked, "Who's this that the winds and the waves obey him?" At another, they saw a man dead for 4 days. coming out of the tomb upon the command, Lazarus, come forth. And now, in the upper room, that powerful man begins to lay aside his outer garment, wrapping around himself a long towel whose tip slaves use to wash the feet of their masters. And they're watching the scene, perhaps not even believing their eyes, perhaps asking themselves, this is not going to happen. But their apprehension will not stop him. He begins to pour water into a basin. And Peter is there. And he's going, what is he doing? He is the Lord. He's not supposed to do that. And Jesus knew what he was thinking. But he kept going. And he began to wash his disciples' feet. When Peter sees the King of Israel bow down before him with a basin of water, dressed like a slave, he can no longer keep his mouth shut. And he goes, you shall never wash my feet. Then Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. What does he mean by that? If God does not humble himself and come rescue us in all humility, there's no hope for us. If he decided to stay in his throne as the king and the judge of all the earth, the only thing left for us would be darkness, thunders, and death sentences. The prophets talked about the day of the Lord as a day of vengeance. Jeremiah 46:10, a day of fierce anger. Isaiah 13:9, a day of clouds and doom for the nations. Ezekiel 33, a day of darkness and not light. Amos 5:18, and so on. But because of his humility, he sent forth his son, born of a poor woman, to redeem those, you and I, who stood no chance before him. And this is what Jesus is getting across to them in the upper room. God stooped down from heaven because of the great love with which he loved us. If he does not wash Peter's feet, yours and mine, we're all doomed. For there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And this is what Jesus wants every tongue to confess. Father, I need the washing of your Son, Jesus Christ, or otherwise I will have no part with you. So, my friend, what are you waiting for? Borrow Peter's words and go tell him, Lord, wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head, and take possession of the blessedness that David described in Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Full wash, no stain left. The gospel is not about your great virtue and your achievements. The gospel is the good news that God came to call sinners to repentance, and he will wash thoroughly, and he will save to the uttermost those who come to God through Jesus, Hebrews 7:25. No stain will be left off, will be left to be washed off in a purgatory. His washing is good enough to make us as white as snow in the presence of God. Jesus is sufficient for us. Don't try to improve upon his perfect work. Just received his gift as a little child. If we touch the gospel, we're going to mess the whole thing up. That's why the Bible has the starkest condemnations for those who try to add any work to the gospel of Christ. If we try to add anything to this gift, we fall away from grace, says the apostle. Don't try to add anything to it. It's just a gift of a good God for you. Just take it. This is his offer of love for you. Have you taken it? Oh, but I don't deserve it. Well, that's the whole point. None of us here deserve it. He does it for the praise of the glory of his grace. Ephesians 1:6. Let him wash you. Don't try to get the basin and the towel from his hands to do it yourself. If you do it, you'll have no part with him. Now, for those who have already received his washing, one command is given to us. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And again, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. In a nutshell, this contains the whole of the Christian living in the New Testament. Some people believe that Jesus was instituting a sacrament, so they will have feet washing services from time to time. I honestly think that the principle of humility is what God wants us to grasp above all. At that time, people would walk long distances in their sandals on earth-beaten roads, and by arriving at their destination, their feet would need washing as a refreshment, and also to remove dirt stuck to their feet. Today, we normally walk short distances. We go from our car to one's place, or from a bus stop, for those who don't have a car, to one's place, and we just walk in with our sockets on. So life in Winnipeg today does not give us the proper context to recreate the feet washing episode of the gospel. That's why I think that we have to stick to the principle over the letter in this regard. And the principle is quite simple. Having believed that Jesus washed away all our sins, now we go and we love his people. Keeping in mind that there is nothing so low that I cannot do to offer some refreshment to my brothers and sisters in Christ. And it does not need necessarily to carry any religious connotation. We tend to think that if we are not praying, if we are not teaching the Bible, or if we are not in a missionary field, then we're not pleasing the Lord. But there are such things as washing one's feet that falls into the category of serving the Lord. There are plenty of people in our community and out of our community and even in our households that are desperate for just some time off their hardships. Sometimes they just need our ears for 30 minutes Other times, they will need just our hands to clean or to fix something. There is no task more menial than washing the dirty feet of a dozen men. And yet, Jesus said that we will be blessed if we do these things for his people. And now comes another blow to their pretensions of greatness in the account of Mark 14, 26 to 31. If you can turn with me now to Mark 14, 26 to 31. All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. Or it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now, knowing the character and the impetuosity of Peter, if we were given a seat in the audience of this drama, by this time, we would be thinking, please, Peter, don't say anything. But not this time. Here comes the erupting volcano one more time. Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. And in Luke 22, 33, he says this, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Just to hear, Peter, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. We want to stay away from this kind of presumption. Don't overestimate your courage, your devotion to God, and even your ability to get things done. How many people of God suffer because they never learn this lesson? They think that they can control the minutest details of their lives. But when they go to the battle of real life, they realize that they are not masters of their own destinies. You know those resolutions. I'm going to pray 1 hour every day, starting tonight. And I'm going to read my Bible once every year, I promise. And this coming Sunday, I'm not going to be in a bad mood. This is going to be the first in my life. And from now on, I'll be kind to my wife and to my kids and so on. Those are all good resolutions. Don't get me wrong. But most of the time, those resolutions, they come disguised in presumption. This is the same syndrome of self-reliance that caused the fall of Peter. What we have to say to the Lord when thinking and considering these things is, Lord, I can't do it. And insist with him until he gives it to us. Now, listen very carefully. Here's what Paul says to the Corinthians. His first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 7. He says this, what do you have that you did not receive? If you have something, anything, it's because he gave it to you. Human autonomy doesn't work and doesn't accomplish anything in God's kingdom. And if you want to see a perfect example of humility, submission, and dependency, turn with me now to Luke 22 and verse 39 to 46. Here's the God who was made man saying to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. The authority over all flesh was given to him. He had at his disposition legions of angels in case of need. And the authority to say to this one, go, and he goes. and to say to another, comes, and he comes, and to say to his servants, do it, and he does. This very Jesus now is found kneeling down and agonizing in prayer, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He begins to feel the weight of the wrath of God upon him for the sin of his people. And he's asking the question, Father, is there another way we can do this? If possible, remove from me this cup. And the answer that he heard, that is implied in the text, is that it's not possible. Redemption for his people is not possible if he does not drink the cup. So an angel comes to strengthen him for the task that is ahead of him. Matthew tells us that he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Matthew 26:37. And Luke says that in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great sweats of blood falling down to the ground. Luke 22:44. This is his last prayer before his arrest, trial, and death by crucifixion. And the question now is, why such a distress? What's going on here? Why is it that heroes in the Bible, they face death gladly for the cause of the Lord, whereas Jesus appeared to be reluctant to move forward? What is the difference this time? I would like to suggest to you that Jesus knew like no one else the wrath of God due to sin, because he is the Son of God who is in the bosom of the Father, and he knows the merciless way that God has to deal with a person carrying sins in his presence. And Jesus will appear before God carrying a plethora of sins that are not his. And he will become a curse before the Father for us. Galatians 3:13. His distress in the Garden of Gethsemane is a good thermometer of what God's judgment on the sinner will look like in the time to come. And if you have not yet received Jesus as your Savior, given your life to him, you are running the risk of facing naked the judge of all the earth. I think that the distress the distress of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is a good indication of the distress that people will experience as God begins to open the book of their lives and he begins to judge every idle word that ever came out of their mouths, every unclean thought and every wrongdoing, with this difference. There will be no angel to strengthen them in that hour. I'm sure you don't want that. Nobody wants that. Let Christ be your Passover. In the providence of God, the Jewish temple is gone. And together with the temple is gone all the sacrificial system. The only attempt to rebuild the temple in the 4th century ended in an earthquake and fire coming down from heaven. This is the Lord of history teaching us that atonement for our sins is to be found in Christ and in Christ alone. For there's no salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. The Bible says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. And if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:9. Now, if you have already humbled yourself before the Lord, confessing your sins and accepting Jesus as your Savior, and you are truly living by faith, for you, Christ is a sure foundation. Don't fear. Christ is sufficient for you. God put his Son through all that distress because he wanted to save you completely. It is his delight to save sinners. That's his business. He is the Savior, isn't it? And in him, we find all satisfaction for our guilt. Our sins are all gone. They fell all upon him. And right now, the Lord of the universe, he does not impute and will never impute any sin to his people. Clean bill. I know that you are not perfect, but his washing is, and his blood will never fail. And in him and through him, we will never be ashamed. Let's pray together.